Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity, about 600 BC. We're in the section of the Old Testament referred to as the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. The message that we have with Jeremiah is a tough message that he had to bring because he was speaking against the leaders of Israel because they were leading the people astray. The people weren't doing very good either, but the message is largely against those who were leading and leading those other ones astray. There was going to be judgment that would fall. They ultimately would be taken captive into Babylon, and yet God would not be through with them. It's a familiar passage, I think, for us because we've been so long in this section of Scripture on Sunday mornings where we've been looking at Jeremiah, we've been looking at Ezekiel, now we're in Daniel, and it's all in the same time window. So a lot of what we're going over tonight is really fresh, I think, in our mind. But a good thing, that repetitiveness, repetition is really helpful for us, I think, as we're going through the Bible, and especially in quite frankly, a portion of the Bible that we really probably don't spend a whole lot of time. So it's kind of just a saturation in this and getting, a great understanding on the major and soon the minor prophets. Looking at a brief outline of the book of Jeremiah, the first chapter is Jeremiah's call into the ministry. Chapters 2 through 45, messages of his to the southern kingdom of Judah. Again, this is who he was ministering to, and primarily they were words of, you guys need to get it right with God. You need to turn around. If you don't, judgment will fall. Now, in the midst of those messages, there's also messages of hope because God knows they're going to be taken into captivity. He also knows that he's going to bring them back. And so we see that through those chapters. Tough thing about the book of Jeremiah is it's not in chronological order. So in those 44 chapters, we have got different messages coming from Jeremiah, different sermons, I guess you'd say, prophecies as he's speaking to the people, but they're not all in chronological order. And it's not just his sermons, so to speak. It's also storylines, you might say, where Jeremiah's arrested, he's thrown into the prison, then he's released, then he's thrown into the dungeon. And so you have chapters that are kind of following a storyline that you can go for a while. But then there's also just chapters that are his messages to the people, again, trying to call them back. And if they come back, then God's blessings would come upon them. Then like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, so Jeremiah, there's messages concerning the surrounding nations as well. That's chapters 46 through 51. And then chapter 52, it kind of ends with the fall of Jerusalem, gives it a decent amount of detail in chapter 52. And so that's Jeremiah. He is the prophet that saw the end of his nation, the death of his nation. And so he's known as the weeping prophet because he had a heart and a heart for his people and for that land as well. So as we look at chapter 1, we'll be looking at his call into the ministry. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. And so we've got a great time reference here in the beginning of the book to see when Jeremiah lived and how long his ministry spanned. So as we look, he prophesied during the reign of the last five kings of Judah. I've got on here both Isaiah and Jeremiah, Isaiah being the previous book that we went through a week and a half ago, and you can kind of see where they're at. They're separated a little bit by at least a generation, but you can see the time frame that Isaiah prophesied, two kings in between, and then Jeremiah's time from Josiah until the Babylonian captivity. Notice that Josiah reigned for 31 years. That's in the column to the right of his name there. He reigned for 31 years, Josiah did, but notice what we read in verse 2, that Jeremiah's ministry came in the days of Josiah in the 13th year of his reign. Okay, so Josiah has been reigning for 13 years. That's when Jeremiah started his ministry. Okay, he started in the 13th year, 31 years for Josiah. That leaves 18 years that he was ministering in Josiah's time. That makes sense? So you got 18 years, the last 18 years of Josiah's reign, plus about 22 years of the last four kings until the Babylonian captivity. So 18, 22, you've got 40 years plus that Jeremiah was a prophet. It actually goes a little beyond the Babylonian captivity, as we'll see tonight. So this is how we figure out how long his ministry was. It's believed that he was late teens, early 20s when he began his ministry. So that'll come into play as we take a look at Ezekiel and Daniel briefly to see that they were contemporaries, but Jeremiah was about 20 years older than both of those guys. So it's just kind of neat to know, you know, when you think of these guys living at the same time, having similar ministries, and how Jeremiah came on the scene first, and then they had overlapping ministries, and then undoubtedly Jeremiah passed from the scene, and Ezekiel and Daniel continued on with their ministries as they were ministering over in Babylon. So about 40 years, over a little over 40 years that Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of these last five kings. Now, if you noticed in verses 2 and 3, it didn't name all five kings. It only named three kings. It named Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. As you look at the screen, you can kind of figure out why the other two kings only reigned for 3 months each. And so the focus was on, you know, the ones that were reigning for the bulk of the time. Now, as you've probably gotten so used to these screens right here, the timeline of the last five kings of Judah, and that the Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom of Judah over a three waves over a 20-year period. Again, as we look at this, Jeremiah wasn't taken into captivity, but he's at the end because he saw the death of his nation. Again, he would have been, as you do the math, if he was late teens, early 20s, he would have been about 20 years older than Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel was believed to be 15 or 16 years old when he was taken into captivity. Ezekiel believed to be 25 years old when he was taken. That puts Daniel and Ezekiel at the same age. And then again, Jeremiah about 18, 20 years older than the two of them. Jeremiah always over in Judah, ministering to those in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then Daniel, Ezekiel, always over in Babylon, ministering to the people over there. So contemporaries with one another and reaching out to God's people and God using them in that way. So we've got the time frame. Now, verse 4, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you," or set you apart. "I ordained you a prophet to the nations." How many of you know that God knows you before you were even born? It's true, because He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly the kind of person you're going to be, and he knows what you're going to do with your life. And I believe, just like he had a plan for Jeremiah's life, I believe that he has a plan for all of our lives. And his desire, I think, is we respond to his leading so that we can fulfill that plan that he has for each one of us. And so what a tremendous call that God has upon his life. Then verse 6, then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant." And so when God calls him into the ministry, it's much like Isaiah, where Isaiah recognizes he's a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah here recognizes, hey, I can't speak, I can't go to these guys. And you think about it, as he's saying he's going to be with them, it would be a fearful thing to do that, because this is a nation that's in total rebellion against God. And here this Well, here this man who, again, is late teens, early 20s, he himself says, I'm a youth. He acknowledges that. God says, I'm going to use you. And God puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth and says, I've ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. And the message that he would bring would be one of judgment, of pulling down, tearing down, uprooting. But also it would be a message of hope and blessing to build and to plant. And it's true that Judah would be uprooted. They would be taken into captivity, but God would bring them back. And God would use Jeremiah to instill that hope in them when they went. So hearing it is call. And I think it's interesting to see all of these guys, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they were all young when they were called. Jeremiah, again, late teens, early 20s. Daniel, 15, 16 years old. Ezekiel, 25, when he begins or is taken into captivity. So young guys, not guys that are, you know, that have been around the block a few dozen times, but guys that are young and able to shoulder the weight of the ministry, you might say, and be able to stand strong in the midst of really difficult times. And so hearing is Jeremiah's call. Now he goes to bring that message to his people, to God's people. Now, look at what they were doing. This is where we're going to start just the survey. We're going to start scanning through. Chapter 2, verse 13. We get a look at what God's people were doing. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So you get the metaphors that are used of God, the fountain of living water, and you have the picture of just a flowing freshwater brook that's going to bring refreshment. And then you have a picture of a cistern, like a well with a bottom on it that would catch rainwater. And so you have the fresh flowing water, if you have the stagnant water in the hole, not even stagnant water, you've got a broken cistern, so it's cracked, you're not going to have any water. So if God is likened to the fresh flowing water, what are they trusting in? The waters that aren't even there. What do you think he's referring to? The false gods. Not looking to God, but looking to the gods of the surrounding nations. So two evils, you've forsaken God, and you've put your trust in that which is not a god, the gods of the surrounding nations. So it's a picture of them turning their back on God, forsaking him, and going after the gods of the other nations. And so Jeremiah is to call them back. And let's see what God called the people to do, how he calls them to repentance. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow or untilled ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So he calls him to break up the fallow ground as a farmer would till the ground and clear it of thorns to prepare it for the seed so that it can bring forth fruit. They were to prepare. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the fields outside. He's talking about their hearts, because we pick that up in verse 4, where he changes metaphors, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your hearts. He's talking about getting their hearts prepared to receive from God and to clear away the thorns, the cares of this life that would choke out the word, so that they can have hearts that are receptive, so that they could bear fruit to God. And that kind of fruit is obedience and living uprightly before him. So herein is what God has called them to do, but what the people were doing, chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, what the people were doing, chapter 5, beginning from verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Isn't that powerful? The leaders are leading them astray, and the people love it. You know, when we think about that, why would someone love to be deceived? Well, it's the fact that they were telling them what they wanted to hear. You know, everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about judgment. That's not going to happen. Go ahead and live the way you're living. They love to hear that. Okay, so it's not only the leaders leading them astray, but it's the people wanting those ears, you know, to be scratched, those itching ears. It reminds us of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's words to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, straightforward teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Isn't that exactly what was happening in Jeremiah's day? And the same thing Paul is saying is going to happen in the end, in the last days, that people won't want to hear the truth. Why? Who wants to hear that? Not because it's true, but because it's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient. Tell me something that's going to make me feel good. But at the end of verse 31, but what will you do in the end? What about when you end up standing before God? What then? You know, because we're all going to stand before him one day. And so it's a very sobering thing. So this continues on in Jeremiah's messages. It's this is what you're doing. This is what God wants you to do. This is what's going to happen if you don't turn it around and get it right with God. Jumping to chapter 6, what God wants them to do again. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. See how stubborn they are? Just, no, you know, ask for what? Ask for the old path, the good way, and when you find it, then walk in it or live that way, and that's where you're going to find rest. You see that? It's being in the center of God's will. In the center of God's will, that's where you're going to find rest. But it's like, no, that's not what we want to do. We won't walk in it. So this is the audience Jeremiah has. You know, we look at these prophets and we think, wow, prophets of God, big ministries. They were hard ministries, talking to a people that didn't want anything to do with what they had to say. So I guess it can be an encouragement, too, if you're trying to share with your loved one, your friend, and they're like, I don't want anything to do with it. You're in good company. But make no mistake about it, there are people that want to hear. That's why you keep sharing, because there are people that God is drawing. He's drawing everyone, I believe, but there are hearts that are being moved. And it might seem like they're the furthest from coming to know the Lord, but they might be the closest. And so you stay faithful in sharing the word. Notice again, that's what God's calling them to do. Chapter 8, we'll jump to verse 11 of chapter 8 and look again at what was going on, what they were doing. Chapter 8, verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What were the false prophets, the prophets of Judah who were not truly speaking for God doing? They were healing the hurt slightly, saying what? That there's going to be peace, but destruction was on its way. So healing the hurt, judgment's coming, but we're going to go ahead and tell you it's going to be okay. So they're healing it, but just slightly. It's like putting a Band-Aid over cancer. Can't see it. Looks like it's going to be okay. But they're going to go down. And so that's what's taking place. Jump to verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 8. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. They had learned the consequences of sin too late. The harvest, and a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the harvest representing God's opportunities to repent was past. By not taking advantage of God's provision for deliverance from judgment when it had been available, the people were now without hope. We are not saved. There are a lot of sad verses here, missed opportunities. We're going to jump way ahead now to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, as we, I believe, get to the root of the problem, the source here of what's really wrong with the people of God. Chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things. Deceptive is the heart. And desperately wicked. Marginal note, incurably sick. You can't fix it. You can't cure it. The heart. Reading from the Bible Reader's Companion, they say the word heart frequently stands for the whole inner being of persons. And that's how I see it as well. You speak of the heart, it's the centrality of who the person is. So what is that saying? The heart, very deceptive. That's why we need to be born again. We need to be a new creation in Christ. We need that new heart that God would give us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a glorious scripture, but you're probably thinking in your mind, okay, all things have become new. I don't have that deceitful heart anymore. How come I am so tempted still? And I struggle with sin so much. You ever wonder that? If I'm a new creation in Christ, then how come I'm still having these problems? I think the answer is because we still have the sin nature present with us. How do we know that? Well, look at the body you live in. When you became a Christian, you didn't lose all the blemishes and everything. I'm perfect now. Well, you're a new creation, but the outside is still a decaying body. We're still in these corrupted bodies that will one day perish because of sin. The sin nature is still present. The big difference is it does not have to dominate our lives because as a new creation in Christ, we have the power of God's Holy Spirit residing within. That's the big thing there is we can say no to the temptations of that deceptive heart. And make no mistake, it is deceptive. So in a sense, you could say, where you're saying the sin nature is still present, you can say that that heart, that deceptive heart is still present, but I don't have to yield to it. Does that make sense? I don't want to be bringing semantics out of this or anything, but the idea is there is still that old nature that is trying to get us to do the things that we shouldn't be doing. And the reality is God has made us a new creation in Christ. And the key is, really, is walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means yielding to the Lord's leading. You know how it is. When you've got temptation facing you, you know there's the wrong way, and you also know there is a right way, and we're faced with those choices all the time. To walk in the Spirit is to go the way God is leading us. And when we do that, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh or yield to the temptation of that deceptive heart. So verse 10, you know, the question, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. We can be deceived by our own heart. But God knows the heart. And that's I love the passage that David spoke in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. You see, if we can be deceived, let's say, God obviously can't be deceived, we can pray to God and say, God, I don't know. I don't know if I'm really on pure motives right here. Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I can tell you how many times I ask God to check my motives. You know, I think I'm doing something out of pure motives. I think I'm coming from the right angle, but I know pride can be standing in the way. I know bitterness can be hiding itself there. And so I'm asking God to expose. I believe he's faithful when we come to him and ask him to expose that so we can go, still maybe the right thing to do, but going at it the wrong way. You get your heart in the right spot as the Lord shows you what it is, then you can approach those things in that kind of confidence. So anyway, the root of the problem, as I see it here, wanting to recognize that and giving ourselves into God's hands to allow him to make us into the people that will bring glory to him. So what God can do, what God will do, let's look at chapter 23 as we jump ahead. What God ultimately will do. Again, we see Jeremiah speaking messages of judgment that are going to come, but there's always seems to be woven in messages of hope as well. In chapter 23, no exception. Chapter 23, verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." So he's speaking of the shepherds. He's obviously speaking of the leaders of his people, the prophets, the priests. Jump on down, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming." They're not here right now. Right now, there are shepherds that are leading his people astray. But verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord in all caps, God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. Don't you like that in the Hebrew? Yahweh Tzidkenu. So what is he saying? Well, the way it is right now, we've got shepherds that are leading the people astray. So woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming." So this is down the road. This is in the future. "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." The tree, the family tree of David, a descendant will come, a branch of righteousness. And then he defines it. "A king shall reign and prosper." We know who that king is, do we not? We know it's speaking of Jesus. God had given a promise to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one would come from his line that would reign upon his throne forever. And he would execute judgment, righteousness in the earth. And then Judah and Israel's mentioned here, saved, dwelling safely, and he will be called the Lord our righteousness. I like that because I mean, he is righteous, but he is our righteousness. He's the only reason that we can have our lives right with God because of who he is and what he has done for us. So again, you've got these messages of judgment. In other words, if you don't turn it around, judgment's going to fall. That's what Jeremiah was saying. But even in the midst of that, he's telescoping out and going, yet there's always going to be hope. God is going to bring his blessings on his people and his blessings, as we see, that affects all of humanity through Jesus. Jumping ahead to chapter 29. Chapter 29, it's great that we have the slide still on the screen. We can see the time frame of when this takes place. This actually takes place between King Jehoiachin being taken into captivity and Zedekiah still reigning upon the throne. Okay, we see that in the beginning of chapter 29. So you have had Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army come over two times already, 606 BC, taking some of the people, some of the spoil, Daniel being one of the people, back in 597, taking King Jehoiachin, taking Ezekiel, more of the people, more of the spoil, and now it's the reign of Zedekiah. So there's already people in Babylon at this point in Jeremiah 29. There's already people in captivity. They're hoping they're coming back. They're hoping that they're going to be set free. They'll be able to go back to their national homeland, Jerusalem, worship at the temple. So Jeremiah writes a letter to them and instructs them in what they need to do. So we'll just start with verse 1, chapter 29. "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Then we get the time stamp of when it happened in verses 2 and 3. Let's jump down to verse 4 for the letter. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminish. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. You know what he's saying? He's saying, settle down, you're going to be there a long time. You're not going to come back anytime soon. Now, this had to have been devastating for them, because what they wanted was to be in the land that God had given them and to be able to be around their people and, of course, worshiping at the temple that God raised up. But he said, you guys need to settle down. You need to build houses. You need to make sure you continue on as a people. So make sure that you're marrying, you know, giving your sons away and your daughters away so that you'll continue to grow as a people. And I think a critical part is pray. Pray for who? Well, pray for the land you're in so that you can have peace. But it's a land that took us into captivity, a land that's not, you know, doing us well. Well, that's okay. You need to pray, because if they have peace, you're going to have peace. And that's a great thing to pray for a country that you live in, to pray for the peace of that country, because in its peace, you will enjoy peace. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. You know what they were probably saying? We're going to go back any time now. In fact, we see an example in Jeremiah. Within 2 years, we're going to be back in the land. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So there's hope there, right? They're going to come back after 70 years. That's a generation, isn't it? And that's a lifetime. Basically, they're not coming back. Their descendants will come back. But after 70 years, they're going to live their whole life over in Babylon. That had to have been devastating. But what God is saying is, I'm not through with you as a people. You haven't done it. You know, it's not the straw that broke the camel's back. Okay, forget it. Jerusalem will fall. It hasn't fallen yet. It will fall. And that'll be devastating to them. The temple that God instructed to be built will be destroyed within 10 years. And they might be thinking, this is it. God is through with us. And I think that's the purpose of Jeremiah's writings, to say, you're going to be over there, but you will come back. And 70 years, specifically the end of 2 Chronicles, is because they didn't acknowledge the Sabbath year rest of the land. That's why it was specifically 70. So no matter what they've done, God isn't through with them. God is, and I think sometimes some of us can feel like we have blown it so many times in the same area that God is just, he might as well give up on us. I know I would, you know, where we have just failed time and time again, where why would he forgive me? I think the same message is true, that he is never going to leave us and he's never going to forsake us. I love the next verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I've got a plan for you. I know the thoughts. I know the plans that I have for you. It's not to destroy you. They're not evil plans, but it's to give you a future and something that you are going to hope for. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You see, they're going to go and pray, and God is going to hear. There was three times in the book of Jeremiah where God told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. Jeremiah's interceding for the people, interceding. And you know how the people's heart, we've read it. And we're not going to do what you're saying. And God, three times when God says, don't pray for these people anymore, I think it takes hitting rock bottom sometimes. And when you hit rock bottom, you know, it's not a half-hearted prayer anymore. It's not that, oh, I'm half awake and I'm praying to God. You know, it is your lifeline. And God, you are my everything, and I'm not going to make it with you. Look at verse 13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's when we connect with the Lord, when it's not a half-hearted prayer, but when it's all of our heart seeking the Lord, needing to hear from the Lord. That's when we find him, and that's when we sense his presence like no other. That's really the blessing of trials right there. Trials are what bring us to that spot of the bottom where we're now praying and we're seeking God with all of our hearts. I wish for myself personally, I didn't have to go that low to get to the point of seeking God with all of my heart. It's like, God, can I bypass those trials and just have that kind of heart that would just seek you all the time? He uses that. That's the blessings of trials. And they really are, believe it or not, they really are blessings, because that's the good that he brings out of that. And so 70 years into captivity. Let's jump to chapter 31 as we're coming to the close of our survey here. Chapter 31 is an extremely important chapter, verses 31 through 34. It's an easy way to remember it, Jeremiah 31, 31. It's the new covenant where God is going to have a new relationship with his people. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. So in the future, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the promised new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, yet future. The promised new covenant that God would have for his people. It's the new covenant. Remember Jesus, when he took the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. So remembering what? His blood shed on the cross, which ushered in what he's talking about right here. Something different than the old covenant that came from Mount Sinai to Moses when they came out of Egypt. The old covenant, a covenant that was based upon man's obedience. If you obey, you're blessed. If you don't, judgment's going to fall. A new covenant where God is now going to take his will, his word, and internalize it. Put it in your mind so you know it, and write it on the tablet of your heart so you desire it. And I think it speaks of the Holy Spirit being inside of you, guiding you and wanting to lead you in the way that God would have you go. And the crucial element of the new covenant, the end of verse 34, is that God would forgive man's sins, that God would forgive us of our sins, not based on our performance, but based on what? The blood of Jesus, what he did at Calvary's cross. That is the gospel, the good news, that we're saved because of what Jesus has done. And that for that we rejoice. And I like to point out, too, in verse 31, as it started, it's intended and it will one day be realized for Israel and Judah. So again, I don't think God is through with his people. We're benefiting from it right now because it would be for all of humanity. But God initially said to his people, Israel and Judah, I'm going to do it for you. Is God through with Israel? Well, could God be through with Israel? You know, some people go back and forth about that. Some people would say, well, you know, they've really, you know, in rejecting Jesus, they, you know, that was one straw too many and the camel's back is broken. And there are a lot of churches that teach a replacement theology. Replacement. The church has replaced Israel. And all of the promises that we read where God is going to restore them and fulfill the promises that he made, well, that can't be, because God is through with Israel. Now they're spiritualized and the church is going to be reaping the benefits of the promises that are made. It's funny how we want to reap the benefits, but we don't want to reap the judgment that God spoke towards his people. But could God be through with Israel? That's really the question. All we have to do, I think, is read a couple more verses in our passage, and it makes it pretty clear. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart, what ordinances? The sun, the moon, the stars. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. I don't know how he really could have made it any clearer that he would not forsake his people. Are they shelved right now, nationally speaking? Yeah. We're in a different dispensation, you might say, as the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. But he is not through with them. They still, yeah, there's so many passages. We get to Daniel chapter 9. That was a mathematical prophecy concerning God's people, Daniel's people, the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. And we've got 1 7-year period that is yet to be fulfilled. And so you to take that away and go, well, the church is going to, wait a minute, that 7 years is the tribulation. Do we really want the church to be fulfilling that promise that's given, that prophecy that's given to Daniel's people concerning Daniel's holy city? So looking at Scripture in a literal fashion, you still see God having a plan for Israel, a time that is yet to come, specifically in the millennium, the kingdom age when Jesus returns. Let's jump ahead to chapter 39. Chapter 39 actually brings in the fall of Jerusalem, and we're just going to catch a couple of verses because it gives us the fate of King Zedekiah, the last king of Jerusalem. The city's been surrounded for at least a year and a half. As they begin to breach the wall and come into the city, Zedekiah, his family, they flee from the Babylonians. They're caught. They're taken up to Riblah, where they stand before King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 39, verse 6. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Jeremiah had personal interaction with King Zedekiah. Zedekiah saying, what does the Lord have to say? And Jeremiah was so specific. You need to follow what God tells you to do. But Zedekiah would not do it. He was filled with pride. He feared the people. He runs for his life with his family. He's caught. What happens? His kids are put to death. And when you do the age on how old he was, his kids could not have been any older than young teenagers at best. So here his little guys are being put to death before his eyes, and then his eyes are put out. It's the last thing that he sees. He's taken to Babylon, and he dies in Babylon. Why? Because he would not turn his life around. So it's a tragic end for the king. It's a tragic end for the people. So therein is the end of Jerusalem, the destruction of Solomon's temple at that time. Now, as we continue on through the book, they've killed a lot of the people. They've taken a lot of the people captive. They didn't take Jeremiah. Jeremiah was allowed to stay in the land, and they left just some of the poorest of the land, some of the, you know, the what would you say, maybe the older people. They just left them in the land. They took all the other ones that could create an uprising. They took those that hadn't been killed. They had taken them into captivity. And so as we move into chapter 40, we see Jeremiah staying in Judah. And there is a puppet governor that's put in place by the Babylonians named Gedaliah. And so we're introduced to three different individuals in these latter chapters here. We're introduced to Gedaliah, who's the puppet governor, and he's more than willing to do whatever the Babylonians want him to do. And then we're also introduced to Ishmael, who comes over from, the area of Ammon. And he is over there to assassinate Gedaliah, to take him out, maybe because he's favorable towards the Babylonians. And then there's Johanan. He's one who comes and rescues the people after Ishmael has done his successful assassination, I guess you might say. So in chapter 40, Jeremiah stays in Judah with Gedaliah. Chapter 41, Gedaliah is assassinated by Ishmael. Then Johanan rescues the people, but he's scared to death of what the Babylonians are going to do when they find out that their puppet governor, Gedaliah, has been put to death. So Johanan now takes the people, including Jeremiah, that were left in Judah, and he heads for Egypt because he figures they'll be safe down there from the Babylonians. As they're on their way, they ask Jeremiah to seek an answer from the Lord. Hey, Jeremiah, why don't you pray and ask God, you know, what would be the best thing for us to do? I think really what they were wanting to know is, what's the best route we should take to go to Egypt? So Jeremiah prays for them. And Jeremiah comes back with such a clear response, don't go to Egypt. You know what their response is? Can you guess what their response would be? We're not going to do what you tell us to do. No, you're just trying to trick us and everything. So they end up going down into Egypt. And God continues to use Jeremiah as the chapters continue to say judgment is going to fall upon you here in Egypt. The Babylonians are actually going to come against the Egyptians, and you're going to die in this land. You know what their response was? We're not going to listen to you. We're going to keep doing what we want to do. And so that's what ended up happening. They went to Egypt, and sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon ends up coming there and ends up taking over Egypt, and the people end up dying down in Egypt. And that's the last we really hear of Jeremiah. Now, in chapters 45 through 49, as I mentioned, it's the second section of the book, the judgment on the nations. We looked at the prophecies against Judah in the chapters 2 through 45. And then, interestingly enough, the first judgment that comes forth is on Egypt in chapter 46. Chapter 47, the Philistines, and then Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Elam. Chapters 50 and 51, messages of judgment against Babylon. Those are neat chapters because they parallel passages in the book of Revelation. Chapters 17 and 18, where it talks about the fall of Babylon. Babylon has fallen in the last days. And then finally, chapter 52, it's almost like it's a retelling of the fall of Jerusalem, a little bit more details that are given in chapter 52, just to cap off the book. So if you go all the way to the end of Jeremiah, you then come to the book called Lamentations. And this is a book that was written by Jeremiah. It's a five-chapter funeral dirge, or a funeral poem. It's Jeremiah's weeping song over the fall of his city. Because again, his ministry was 40-plus years, and he saw all that come down. Imagine that. That's a lot to witness. And he was the vehicle that kept trying to pull the people around, and they did not respond, and so judgment came. Do you know that that judgment was predicted by God 900 years earlier in the book of Deuteronomy? And Moses, when he spoke about the curses that would come if they disobeyed, he was actually very specific about them being taken into captivity and about them being put under siege and the people starving to death, the people turning to cannibalism and so forth. It was very specific as to what would happen, and it came to pass. And so as you look at the book of Lamentations, you see Jeremiah bringing some of these up, and you see parallels between what God said would happen and what actually did happen. And so Lamentations, again, a poem or a song of the fall of Jerusalem. Let's just read a few verses. Chapter 1, how lonely, verse 1, sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, again referring to Jerusalem or the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies, referring to the false gods that they trusted in, referring to the foreign alliances that they made, like Egypt, that didn't protect them. Verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn. Zion is synonymous, used a lot for Jerusalem. So the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. And her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. The reason the roads mourn is because there is no temple for the people to, and there's no people really to go up to the temple to have the feasts. Verse 5, her adversaries have become the master, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. The Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. And so throughout this little five-chapter book, Jeremiah weeps over the pitiful state of his people, acknowledging that they deserved it, that they simply were reaping what they had sown. And so that is the flow. It's a somber book, but it's written by a man who saw the death of his nation. His people die, his people go into captivity. There is a bright spot, chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. You know, they've been taken into captivity. They've lost everything. But because of God's mercy, not giving them what they deserved, what would they deserve? Probably being completely wiped out. But because of the Lord's mercy, there's still hope. They'll still come back into that land. And they'll still thrive as the people of God. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. God is a just God. He is a righteous God. But he's also a loving God and a merciful God. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. It reminds me of the manna that would fall in the wilderness. There for him every day to provide for them, take care of his people. His compassions new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. So there's that bright spot right here. He's going to turn right around and go back into the depths of despair. But there's that bright spot. He has hope. There is hope because God is God and he is faithful to keep his promise. And he made a promise to his people. And he'll fulfill that promise. He will bring them back into their land. And he did do that. And I believe he's still going to fulfill the promises that he made to his people under the old covenant. And you know what? He's going to fulfill the promises that he made to his people under the new covenant too. You know that? When he says he is able to keep us until that day and to present us spotless before him, he's able to do that. Do you believe that? He is a God who fulfills his promises. And so we look at the character of God and we hang on that. Therein is our hope, who he is. All right, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Next week, Ezekiel. All right, we're about ready to cross. Do you realize that? About ready to cross over. We're going to cross in Daniel. Next week, we are meeting. We will be here, Lord willing, looking at Ezekiel. Then we're going to take the next week off. We're going to have a work night to get ready for the Harvest Festival, which will be the following night, okay? So we're here next week, 2 weeks from now. We can still be here if you'd like to be here and help with the getting the Harvest Festival ready, but we will not be having the Wednesday night services. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you again for the character that we see of who you are, a just and a holy God, and also a merciful and a loving God. And I pray, oh God, that you will continue to work your perfect work in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.